Heavenly Father, we pray that you give us ears to hear the things that Jesus teaches. We pray that you give us eyes to see who he is. Father, we pray that you give all of us, each and every one in this room, hearts filled with faith in him because of what we hear and what we see. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes when I go diving to get into the water, you just jump off the back of the boat and you let gravity do its thing. That's Julie's preferred way of getting in the water. Sometimes, though, it's a shore entry where you have to make your way over an uneven rock shelf with water washing over it, or even waves crashing over it in 20-something kilos worth of gear. When you're doing that, you are very focused on seeing two things. You want to see the solid, flat, non-slippery ground where you can have secure footing. And you also want to see the nasty holes that are lurking for any opportunity to twist your ankle and bring you crashing down. And one of the things that today's passage has done for me this week is reminded me that the Christian life can be a lot like that. You want to see certain things that you can stand on with confidence, and you want to see the dangers that you need to avoid. And today we're going to see solid, danger, solid. That's kind of the pattern. Our passage begins by focusing on Christ's compassion. You remember from last week that Jesus was up north in the Gentile territory of Tyre and Sidon, not last week, the week before, Gentile territory of Tyre and Sidon, and he had his encounter with a Canaanite woman. You remember that? She wanted Jesus to heal her daughter. She wanted the crumbs of the royal feast from the kingdom of heaven. Do you remember that? Yeah. As chapter 15 ends, we see more of the crumbs that God has in store for the Gentiles in his kingdom. So Jesus moves on east around the lake once more into the wilderness, but it's not deserted wilderness. Because in verse 30, great crowds were coming out to him. Why were they coming? Look at chapter 15, verse 30. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. Jesus is pretty deep into Gentile territory, but the people somehow know the power that is at work in him. And so, like the Canaanite woman, they seek his blessing, and they receive it. They're sick, are healed. And see their response in verse 31. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they praised the God of Israel. Do you remember, it was a few weeks ago now, but the people from his hometown, they were also amazed at him. Do you remember that? Yeah, how did that turn out? In the end, they despised him. These people are also amazed at him, but they praise the God of Israel. Apart from the geographical location, the fact that they refer to the God of Israel is another clue that the people doing the praising are Gentiles, just like that Canaanite woman. What do the crumbs of the kingdom of heaven look like for the Gentiles? The mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. That's not bad for the crumbs under the table, right? And then we see Jesus further demonstrate his compassion on this crowd, the same way he demonstrated his compassion on a Jewish crowd not long before. Once again, food is short. Once again, the disciples question how this crowd could possibly get fed in this remote location. Once again, an armful of food is handed to Jesus. And once again, a crowd is miraculously fed to the point where there are heaps of leftovers. This is the extent of Jesus' compassion. This hungry crowd in far-flung Gentile territory are left just as satisfied as that Jewish crowd from a couple of weeks ago. Here is a solid truth to stand on. Whoever you are, Jesus has compassion on you. However far from God you might think yourself, Christ has compassion on you, and he is ready to welcome you and to bless you. We've already heard in Matthew his invitation, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Never forget this about Jesus. Never forget the extent of his compassion. And part of his compassion is warning his people against danger. And we see Jesus do that at the beginning of chapter 16, where he warns his disciples of the danger of Christless religion. He warns them of the danger of Christless religion. Chapter 16 opens with a significant gear shift. So the Gentile crowds have just come to Jesus and received his miraculous signs and praised him as the God of Israel. Suddenly, we have the Jewish leaders coming out demanding a miraculous sign because they doubt he's got anything to do with the God of Israel. And the fact that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are both involved shows the threat that they saw in Jesus, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they despised each other. They were bitter rivals who were in constant conflict. But here they are united to confront Jesus. And they are confronting him. They do not come out in good faith with genuine inquiry. We know that because this is not the first time the Pharisees have demanded a sign from Jesus. They did it earlier back in chapter 12. There, they believed that Jesus was doing miraculous things. But they refused to believe that these things came from God. Who did they say gave him the power to do it? Do you remember? Yeah, Beelzebub, the devil. They said the devil gave him this power. And for a long time, they'd been plotting to kill him. They're so committed to his destruction that they're now teaming up with their bitter enemies to go after him. Now, by this stage in Matthew's gospel, their request for a sign is ridiculous. Jesus has done signs everywhere. Some of them have literally seen it with their own eyes. All of them must have heard the stories. Even Herod had in his lofty royal palace. And they know that Jesus is not going to give them a sign. Because last time they asked for one, what was his response? He told them they were a wicked and adulterous generation and they were only going to get one sign, a sign of judgment against them, the sign of Jonah, his resurrection. The only sign they will ever get is when he's buried in the depths of the earth for 3 days, as Jonah was buried in the depths of the sea in the Old Testament, and then he will emerge again back from the depths of death, alive. And it will be a sign that proves that he is the king God promised. And at the same time, it will be a sign that condemns these religious leaders who will engineer his death, imagining that that could stop his mission. And so he rebukes them as people who can read the signs of the weather, but they can't read the spiritual signs, despite their common claim to be the religious leaders of God's people. He calls them a wicked and adulterous generation again. And once more, he tells them the only sign they're going to get is the sign of Jonah. And then he turns his back on them and he just walks away. He gets in a boat with his disciples. They set off across the lake again. And as he's alone with his disciples, Jesus gives them a warning in verse 6. Look at verse 6. Be careful. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they completely miss his point in a way that we'll come back to in a few moments. But by the end, it is explicit he's warning them against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Verse 12 makes that clear, right? He compares their teaching to yeast, where a little tiny bit will end up affecting the whole loaf of bread. He's telling them to have nothing to do with even the smallest bit of the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, at one level, it's a curious warning because the Pharisees and the Sadducees taught radically different things from one another. The Sadducees considered only the first five books of the Old Testament to be the Word of God. And they taught that the spiritual life of the nation rested on the temple that they controlled. The Pharisees, they taught that there was an unwritten oral tradition stretching all the way back to Moses, and they believed this tradition of the elders, that's what showed the correct way to understand the Word of God. And they thought the spiritual life of the nation rested on the synagogues, which they controlled. The Sadducees, they were happy to take on Roman ways of living because it was the rituals of their temple that made them pure before God. The Pharisees, they rejected all of the Roman ways and they thought it was obedience to the law of God set out in the tradition of the elders. That's what made you pure before God. The Pharisees, they looked to the Messiah's arrival and the resurrection of the righteous. The Sadducees thought that was all fairy tales and this life is all we got. But Jesus lumps them together and warns against their teaching. Because there is a fundamental thing that for all their differences they do have in common. They both claim to make people pure before God without Jesus. They both claim they had the key to being righteous before God without Jesus. They both thought that they offered the path to true heavenly life apart from Jesus. For the Pharisees, it was scrupulously follow the traditions of the elders that we teach you, and you will be righteous before God. That's what God wants for you. For the Sadducees, it was offer the animal sacrifices in the temple that we run, and you will be righteous before God. That's what God wants for you. But in actual fact, Jesus came to make us righteous before God by dying on a cross to atone for our sins and rising to eternal life. Jesus going to that death and experiencing that resurrection, that's the only way that we are made righteous before God. There is no other way to be righteous before God. As the Apostle John records, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so any teaching that claims to make people pure before God and lead them into righteousness before God that does not depend on Jesus' death and resurrection is dangerous and deadly falsehood that must be rejected. Any teaching that makes the key to righteousness before God anything other than faith in Jesus died and risen is dangerous and deadly falsehood and must be rejected. And Jesus is warning his disciples to be on their guard against such teaching. And so we must be. From time to time, we will encounter the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees today, although it won't come under those labels. There are some today who teach that while Gentiles are redeemed before God through faith in Christ, Jews will be redeemed before God by living in the light of Old Testament law. It's called dual covenant theology. It's associated with Christian Zionism, which is making headlines at the moment. It's a modern example of the very thing that Jesus is warning his disciples against, that day in the boat. And so we should have nothing to do with it. If you come across it, reject it. There are subtler versions. The Sadducees lived like their pagan neighbours, but they did the temple rituals and thought that's what made them pure before God. We can follow a similar pattern today, living like pagans but being scrupulous about the Holy Communion or daily Bible reading or prayers before bedtime or turning up at church, which are all good and spiritually healthy things that you should do. But if we think I'm right with God because I did them diligently, well then we are in error and have fallen into a modern version of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which he says to have nothing to do with. It's possible to feel ourselves justified before God because we've been warriors for social justice or warriors for family values, depending on which way your politics leans. As if we were righteous before God because we have upheld what is right. But that's just another modern version of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Any way of looking at the world that does not have Christ crucified and risen as the foundation stone, the cornerstone, and the capstone is to be rejected. Any teaching about the kingdom of heaven that does not have the death and the resurrection of Jesus as the central point around which everything else revolves is to be rejected. Christ is the way. That's why we reject the Roman Catholic doctrines of Mary, because they obscure and overshadow the truth that Christ is the only mediator. That's why we reject any approach to church growth or spiritual discipline that suggests, you know, follow this methodology and life will come, because that obscures and overshadows the truth that all spiritual life flows only from what Christ has done in his death and resurrection. The teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it typically comes cloaked in Bible words. It always sounds holy and spiritual, but if it doesn't depend on Jesus as the foundation stone and the cornerstone and the capstone, then we are to have nothing to do with it. Jesus is the way to the Father. Jesus crucified and risen is the way we are made right with God and enter the kingdom of heaven and live the kingdom. And Jesus warns us to have nothing to do with even a little bit of Christless religion. You will have noticed, though, that his disciples struggled to grasp the point he was making, right? Maybe they had been distracted by all this confrontation with the religious leaders, but at some point they realised, after they got in the boat, we didn't top up the bread supply. They'd forgotten about lunch. And because Jesus uses the metaphor of yeast, they thought he was having a go at them for forgetting to go to the bakery. And you kind of scratch your head at the logic, but having had my share of brain fails when I was hungry, I'm in no position to judge. But Jesus makes it clear that this is not just a failure to grasp his metaphor. See what he says in verse 8. You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? You of little faith. The problem's not ultimately one of understanding the metaphor, but of faith. What is the faith problem? We'll see what he says next. I'm going to paraphrase. He goes, guys, do you not remember just X number of days ago that you started with 5 loaves and you ended up handing out meals to over 5,000 people and then you gathered up 12 little baskets of leftovers? Do you remember that? And just right now, do you not remember that you just started with 7 loaves and you handed out meals to over 4,000 people and you collected up enough leftovers to fill 7 of those big baskets that the Greek guys use? Do you remember all that, right? You saw me do all that. Do you really think my issue is we're going to run out of bread? He says they have little faith because they fail to grasp his awesome divine power despite what it is they've experienced. What is the remedy for little faith? Recognizing the divine power of Jesus that puts the meat on the bone of his divine compassion. It's great and beautiful that Jesus has compassion, but it would be useless if he didn't also have power to bless. Have you ever been in the situation where someone is hurting and it breaks your heart and you're filled with compassion for them, but you are completely powerless to change their situation? You ever been in those circumstances? If Jesus was like that, his compassion would be beautiful, but it would be useless. But it's not like that. Jesus is filled with both divine compassion and divine power. He can have compassion on the hungry, and he can fill them. Great faith recognizes the divine power of Jesus to bless his people. As Matthew goes on, he's going to show us that the disciples will struggle to grow in faith. All four gospel writers show us that. It takes the ultimate demonstration of his power at the end of the gospels before they really get it. It takes his resurrection before they truly grasp his power and it transforms their faith. That's why it's such a blessing that we live this side of Easter. We know the compassion of the cross, and we know the ultimate power revealed in the resurrection that followed it. And if we want to be people of great faith, we must grasp and appreciate and believe in his divine power over this world and over our lives. Do you have great faith in him? Great faith is revealed when we take the risk for him or make the sacrifice for him, confident that he will sustain. It's revealed in the way we face the great challenge or difficulty that frightens us, confident that he is bigger than that. It's revealed in the time we devote to prayer because we know where the true power lies. Jesus loves his flock even when they are of little faith. Jesus loves his flock even when they are of little faith. But he wants great faith for us, because great faith is blessing. And great faith comes from seeing that we have a great King who is filled with compassion and also filled with mighty power to bless. Do you see that about him? Do you see that about him? Do you believe that about him? Do you love that about him? That's solid ground. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we may not all have come in recognizing the compassion and the power of Christ, but I pray in your grace and your mercy that we might all leave both recognizing it and trusting in it. Father, thank you. Thank you for the Messiah you have given us. Thank you for the Christ that he is. Thank you for his compassion and his power. Thank you that it extends all the way around the world to those of us in this room who are the far-flung Gentiles, who inherit those most magnificent crumbs. Father, thank you for the Messiah that you've given us, for the King that he is, for his compassion and for his power. And Father, help us to take seriously his warning. Jesus wouldn't give the warnings if we didn't need them. There are teachings filled with Bible language that are false because they're not grounded in him. They're not centered on him. And Father, I pray that we will take seriously Jesus' warning this morning, that we will be equipped to recognize them, and that we might have nothing to do with even the smallest piece of them, because we know that in him we have all the compassion and power that we need. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.